The title of the message this morning is, Who Are We, Really? Who are we, really? Well, if you've ever asked yourself that question, well, today you'll get the answer, all right? Because Peter's going to tell us who we are. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Just two verses today. Not every week will be this short, but there will be some weeks where we'll just do two verses. Probably we could do many weeks with just the verses, one or two verses, because Peter's filled with all kinds of knowledge about his Christ, and we get to rejoice in that today. Read with me verse 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And I can just see Peter writing this, thinking of all these people, and a big smile comes across his face and goes, May grace and peace be multiplied to you. If you can understand what he's saying here, that's the end. That's the goal. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. U.S. Senator Tim Scott from my former state in South Carolina was at one time the only black Republican serving in the U.S. Senate. And he'll tell you this story, but in the first 5 years of him being in the Senate, he was stopped and questioned at least three times by the security in Washington, D.C. as to his identity as a senator. And essentially what these security people were doing, like, who do you think you are coming into here, you being the senator that you are? For Christians living in this world, we insist that God's word is the right and final authority of our lives, but in doing so, we can often be on the receiving end of misunderstanding to the point of scorn and even contempt. And the world often looks at Christians and essentially they will ask you, who do you think you are that you would say things like that? And of course, this is how they viewed Jesus. Who do you think you are? The world may label us as hypocrites. And I love what theologians have said through the years in Latin. And you cannot be a good preacher without speaking Latin. So here we go. Yeah, you should have heard this by now. Simul justus et precator. How many of you heard that before? Oh, my goodness. All right. It just simply means at the same time, we're just and we're sinners. At the same time, righteous and sinners. At the same time. It's a beautiful word. It's understanding, try to understand really who we are. The world may call us intolerant haters because we cannot approve of the things that the world approves. But my friend, what should matter to believers is not what the world says we are, but what God says we are in the world. And that's important. And in the opening verse of 1 Peter, God calls us, hang on, elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. And what's interesting about this is it's a very Jewish title. These are very Jewish words, but it's being given to a group of people that are mostly Gentiles. And this is where we come in. We get to hear this in our world today, not as Jewish people, although some of you may have Jewish heritage, but as Gentiles. And for Peter, he spent time on earth with Christ, and he gained this view of life, his worldview. He gained it from Jesus. And he's going to explain to us this worldview in this letter so that we might, as we said last week, stand firm in the grace of God in any circumstance in this world. He says this in 1 Peter 5:12. And it took some time for Peter to figure out what God was doing through Christ. It took some time to figure out that God is the creator. It took some time for him to begin to put pieces together. So it shouldn't surprise us today that Peter gives to us in his salutation in this letter a very tight-knit and pristine theological set of truths that will set the stage for this entire letter. What we're about to read is the salutation, and it's the platform upon which everything else he writes. And so we should hear it well this morning. Verses 1 and 2 form this salutation, and it has one message. Christian, listen carefully. Our identities in life are given to us by God. Our identities in life are given to us by God. We don't create our own identities. We don't pick and choose who we think we are by our own feelings or our own life experiences or our own heart's imaginations. Our identities are not left up to our imaginations, our fantasies, or our inward sense of even mental health. God tells us who we are, and we listen, and we believe, and we grow in our understanding of who God is and the implications of that in our life. So, Peter, who are we really? Peter, are we fishermen? Are we business entrepreneurs? Are we professionals? Are we professors? Are we teachers? Are we dads? Are we moms? Are we students? Are we Buckeyes? Who are we? So we go to God's Word. If you're ever struggling with who you are, you must go to what God says. And this is very appropriate for us. And like so many other things in God's world, things are rarely as they seem. And today we get to look vertically for our identity. And we get to see something very different in life. And if we are genuine followers of Jesus, we begin to understand what He says and who He says we are. And Peter speaks to us from experience. His time with Jesus was very confusing. If you read Scripture, you begin to understand it. And so his experiences of denial, his experience of distrust and disregard of the very words of Christ, and everything he would have been taught from the First Testament, the Old Testament, everything he understood, nothing quite matched up as he saw this Jesus of Nazareth. But now Peter wants us to understand about this Jesus so that we don't make the same mistakes he made. And the first thing he comes out with is, let me tell you who you are. Peter wants us to understand we receive our identities from God. And so he gives us three things about who we are today. Are you ready? All right, let's buckle our seatbelts and let's go for this ride. First of all, we are God's elect. You see this right off the bat. To those who are elect. And right out to the chute, right from the very beginning, Peter sets the table for us by placing before us the godness of God. And essentially what he's saying is, you need to understand only God is God. Peter himself had to get God's own godness in place in his own life, and especially if he was thinking that he was ever going to be able to rightly represent Jesus, the one who died and rose again, to a world that crucified Jesus. So it makes no sense for the God-man to die the cruel death of the cross if God isn't orchestrating what is going on. And Jesus was consumed with the will of his Father. So what Peter learned, he teaches us in his letter. May we hear it. There's two things I want you to see about this idea of God's electing us. First of all, God is the reason for all things. It's a big picture. Sometimes we get so tied in knots about this particular doctrine, but I want you to stick with me this morning. Peter wants us to understand this before we can understand anything else. Only God is God. In fact, it's a fact that we must believe into. And today in our world, we must begin with our thinking, in our thinking in all areas of life, every single layer, every single event, every single circumstances, that only God is God. We're not God. You're not God. I'm not God. only God is God. Our entire Bible presents God this way. In Genesis 1, it's in the beginning, God. It is our own rebellion and our own willfulness that separates us from God and gives us the idea that we can somehow be God in our lives. And it is divine grace that He enters into our fallen and sin-filled hearts and removes from us a hardened heart of stone. When we sin, the only thing that we gained was a hardened, dead heart of stone. Listen to the words of Ezekiel in 11:19, and I will, listen to what God says. I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them the heart of flesh. I'll remove the deadness and I'll give them life. So understand this, first of all, God is God. And God is the only one that can do for humanity what was impossible for humanity to do for themselves. God saves, and only God saves. This is what Peter means when he says you are elect. God in his divine and sovereign will reaches down and chooses us. Salvation is not left up to man. Peter is asking here, and he's talking to a first century pre-Christian world. These are people who would have dim understanding of Christ. But if they had any understanding at all, it would be purely from an Old Testament viewpoint. And in this pre-Christian world in the first century, it was perfectly fine for you to proclaim Jesus as Lord. You could do that. It would be summarized something like this. I'm happy for you to say Jesus is your Lord. But I'm not happy for you to say Jesus is Lord alone. You could get by in the ancient world, as you can even in our world today, by confessing Jesus as your Lord, especially if you're simultaneously willing to say that Caesar is Lord. And you begin to understand the predicament that it put these people in. To claim that Jesus alone is Lord brought persecution. If we say this in our world today, and we stand up and we say it's only through Christ that you will ever get to God, brace yourself. In our world today of the dizziness of what truth is, everyone gets to decide what's true, and people will look at you and go like, oh, that's good for you. And I want to say, no. It's bad for you. If God is God, there's a danger sign here if you're not willing to place your faith and trust in Him. Remember with me that Peter's the one who got this right first. If you remember back with me, you go back to John chapter 6. After a long day of feeding and instructing what was a large crowd, John tells us that night in verse 66 of chapter 6 that many turned away from Jesus. And so Jesus looked at the remaining 12 and he said, will you leave me too? It was Peter who by faith, and then really not even knowing how it would all work together, spoke up and said these words in verses 68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There it is. You are God. You are the Holy One. You are the Supreme Lord. And here we are this morning. We must understand, we must believe that only God is God. Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and only Jesus saves. Then notice Jesus' response to him in verse 70. He looked at the disciples and he asked them, did I not choose you, the 12? And so even there, Jesus establishes his right to rule. And Peter intends for us to have a sure and steady foot in our world that we're walking in life, by understanding our heavenly origin is from him alone. I like what R.C. Sproul says. Salvation is something that God does in us and for us, not something that we in any way do for ourselves. And there should be somewhere in your own heart a leaping of joy in that. But he doesn't stop there. And this is the next part that I want to climb into. Look at the first part of verse 2. Do you see what he says? And this is probably where many get a little bit of a hiccup, a little bit of a discouraging brow that comes across them, according to the foreknowledge of God. Not only are we supposed to learn that God is the reason for all things, but God is the design behind all things, according to the foreknowledge of God. These words typically always bring a bit of anxiety to our souls unless we fully grasp the first part. Here, Peter gives us the why God elects people. If God truly is wise, if he's the God of the Bible, then we know that all God does is not only sovereign, but he is wise and he is good. So he is fully trustworthy in his rule. We get to trust this. Doesn't say we get to fully understand this. We get to trust this. You see, he is trustworthy in his rule. Everything he does must then come under this large umbrella. This foreknowledge does not mean God foreknew that you and I would believe somewhere down the road. Rather, God foreknew that he would choose us for salvation before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4 tells us. He foreknew when and where and how he would save us. That's just fact. So Paul tells us in Romans 8 that it wasn't what God foreknew, in other words, that we would somehow come to him, we would somehow respond. It was whom he foreknew. He foreknew you, people. This means there is a purpose and design. God knows what he's doing. He doesn't do anything willy-nilly. He doesn't do anything kind of off the cuff. It's all part of his design and plan. And this is what he is doing. He is in the process of saving people. It means that you have been transformed by Christ's work on your behalf. His massive sovereign plan and salvation included you. Oh my goodness. This is a marvelous doctrine to realize that even in your faults and your sins and your failures and your personality quirks and struggles, God foreknew you and foreordained your salvation. This is a doctrine that is in the entirety of Scripture. God chose Israel collectively as a nation, all by his sovereign and wise choice to them as a nation, and made it very clear to them that it was not because they had something to offer him in Deuteronomy 7:7. In fact, he says the opposite, because they were the least of all the people. God chooses because he loves. That's it. That's hard for us to realize. We go like, oh, no, he's got to have something more maniacal and sinister than that. Yeah, but that's not what he says. God saves because he loves. And Peter set this out first. He puts this on the table first. You see, the whys of God's work always precede the purposes of God. God set his love on sinners for the purposes of making them like Christ. And this is what Paul teaches in Romans 8. He spends several chapters teaching this and bringing this out. But he calls this foreknowledge in chapter 8, verse 29. And it comes after God's purpose of us becoming like Christ that he says in chapter 8, verse 28. So there's a sweet design in all that God is doing. And so Peter explains this to bring our hearts to faith in God and faith in his gracious design. This is a God who has purpose, and this is a God who deeply cares for you as an individual, and he sets his love on you. It is God's work that calls us to salvation. But when we get to respond, and we get to then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, as the old hymn says this, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess his voice divine. That's how it works. And John puts it very succinctly when he says in that same chapter, in John chapter 6, verse 37, listen carefully, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That, my friend, is love. But I want you to see that Peter doesn't even stop there. He sets this table of the godness of God, and you understand this because what he says next kind of throws us off kilter just a little bit. He calls us elect exiles of the dispersion. We are elect exiles. They were elect exiles. Peter wisely and uniquely uses a paradox. Okay? It's this beautiful thing. In fact, as we walk through even more next week, you'll see more paradoxes pop up. I think Peter enjoyed these paradoxes. It's a figure of speech used to explain these very powerful doctrines. I love what the Oxford Dictionary says a paradox is. Listen carefully. A seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. Both things can be true at the same time. So, we are chosen or elect, and yet we are scattered sojourners. What that means is we're together but separated. You say, wow, wait. We're together, we're brought together, but we're separated. My goodness, what does this mean? Well, I will tell you, it's both intentional by God, and it's beautiful. There's always much anxiety in a fallen world until God explains things to us. So if we're not listening to God, we're not going to hear his explanation. We're together, yet separated. So here, Peter uses these things to settle our hearts while living in a world filled with sin and corruption and deceit and rebellion against God. So on one hand, we are God's and we belong to each other in the very family of God, and yet we are scattered here. The Greek word for this is the word alien. We sang about this morning. I don't know if you caught this. We sang about being aliens, not green monsters with, you know, bulging eyes. That's not what it's talking about. It refers to one living in a strange place other than where their citizenship exists. The idea is that we live alongside the citizens, but we aren't actually citizens ourselves. It also means this idea of stranger or pilgrim. And it refers to people just passing through an area temporarily. We're almost home. We're not home now. Peter wants hurting believers to remember their home is not here. Beloved, listen to me this morning. This is not your home. They would understand this. Believers are living on earth, as Peter called it here, resident aliens. Aliens that are living here, but this is not their home. It's a word used of the Jewish diaspora that came from the deportation and movement into foreign lands. And they would understand this language all too well because God had on several occasions removed them from the land that he gave them and removed them out because of their sin and judgment. So they would understand. They would literally be dispersed amongst the nations around. But Peter ministers to these people, to their hearts, by telling them the truth. They are strangers in this world. This is not your real home. It is not here that they will spend eternity. Christians should be living as pilgrims on this earth. And Peter is writing as a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims in the Christian life. And he reminds them that their hope is anchored in their homeland. It's a beautiful thing. It's anchored in their homeland. They're called then to endure alienation as strangers. But they have a heavenly citizenship. They have a destiny somewhere other than here. I was talking with one of our fellows this morning, and I just said, keep in mind a good theology of death. You're like, whoa, what are you talking about? Absent from the body is what? Yes. This is not home. And so all of you that are trying to make this world fit and work for you, you're not home yet. It's probably not going to work for you this way. There's an idea of transitoriness. That's my word. We're living here now, but it's temporary. The eschatological truth, though, is, will you hear me this morning? We're not the real aliens here. The lost people are. People without Christ are the real aliens. The world of the Garden of Eden was designed by God for His glory, His people, and His great perfections. And the truth is, we will leave here for a while, and then we will come back and we will inherit the new world. Why? Because this is God's design, that we be a people who reflect accurately His perfections. He will redeem His own and bring them into His perfections and the perfections of a new world to enjoy once again all the greatness and the glory of the Garden of Eden. We're almost home. But we're not there yet. And because of that, we don't belong. So we look at this world and things seem wonky. They seem out of sorts. They are. That's why it seems that way. You're not misseeing things or you're not misinterpreting things. No, it really is that way. That's because this world's not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I sang that as a teenager. Do y'all remember singing that? Yeah. Wow. This is our God. So the third thing becomes very, very important. And here's where I'd say, pull it a little tighter, your seatbelt a little tighter. We are God's people for His purposes. And I want you to see this. Look at the last part of verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, Peter's enthusiasm here gets me. I love this. I have a mind of what Peter looks like and how he responds to this, and it's almost like he is sitting there, like he's held it in, and now he gets to say it, and he's going to dump it out all over the table, and we will all take this entire letter to unpack everything that he wants to tell us. And I can just see it. He's like, I've got this. Oh, you've got to understand this. And it's with great joy that he says these things. And so he gives here a series of prepositional phrases to explain how God's purposes work. Do you see that? Notice the prepositions: in or through sanctification, for obedience, and for the sprinkling of His blood. And here we see just how we can understand God's purposes. These are phrases of purpose. So whenever you see these in propositional phrases, you go like, okay, God's about to tell me why He's doing what He's doing. And there are three. There's always three. I don't know why. There's just always three. All right, I didn't write this, but there are three of these. All right, first of all, there are theological purposes. He uses strong theological terminology here. Now, I'm beginning to understand this more and more, but Cindy and I are taking French. Well, if I say we're taking French, we're going through Duolingo, all right? So that's, I don't know, some of you will go like, yeah, that's not taking French. But one of the things, as you learn another language, one of the things that you learn is that you can't just learn the language. You have to learn how they think through things. And so we would say, we're going to the greenhouse. They would say, no, you're going to the house green. And you've got to understand that. I know in Germany, in German language, you know, I've got some friends that are watching from Germany, and in German language, it's not 5, it's not 55, it's 55. 5 and 50. We don't say it that way. So you have to understand their mindset. The same thing's true as we look at the Word of God. We must think theologically. We must think as God thinks. And so He gives us here His thoughts. We've already seen election and foreknowledge, but now He picks up the tempo and says, okay, if you understand God and His design, let me begin to take it a step further. And He was designed for you to be sanctified. That's what He's designed. You are to be set apart. So if you are scattered, that's part of the design. That's 5 and 50. That's how it works. God doesn't do it 55. So there's this exuberance when Peter sees just how God has worked. And in these things, he begins to unpack these things. And he says, there's a purpose for your salvation, and that is for you to be a set-aside people, a peculiar people, not weird people. Peculiar. A people that look more like Jesus and look like, less like yourself. Theologically, we are made righteous through justification that alone, puts us into a category unlike anything else in the world. In other words, we are people who've been given righteousness in order that we may go to the throne of grace. No one in the world has that unless you're born again. So yeah, you're scattered. Of course you're scattered. But you're scattered to be set apart. Because you are internally becoming like Jesus and less like yourself. Can you think of anywhere else in the world where you see that kind of transformation? If you have a problem with alcohol, you have a problem with drugs, you have a problem with all kinds of things in this life, what you need more than anything else is a change of heart, a change of desire, a change of taste, of smell. What is this? And what Christ does when he grants you life, he gives you new desires. You get his desires. You get his righteousness. And then your life becomes a whole life of learning the gifts of his righteousness and how they apply to life. And sometimes you get it good and sometimes you don't get it so good. But it doesn't matter because it's all given to you. You have it. It's yours. This is what he's talking about. And I love this because there should be this growing sense of his perfections working in us experientially, where day by day we experience just how God works his glory in us. So in Christ, positionally, and in Christ, experientially, but all of it is of Christ and through Christ. This is why Jesus is so important to us. But Peter continues, for obedience. Do you see that? This is the second preposition, for obedience. And the obedience which Peter speaks of seems to refer not to our whole life of obedience, but to our initial submission to Christ as Lord. And he again speaks of obedience as obedience to the truth in verse 22. You were designed to live out what is true. You of all people who've been given the truth should be people of truth. And so deceit shouldn't be found in our mouths. Deceit shouldn't be found weaving its way through our minds. Lies, we have to come to terms, and we get to come to terms through truth, because that's where obedience kicks in. The supernatural work that we get to give ourselves to is Christ's truth living in us and through us. So obedience becomes a true indicator that Christ dwells within us. One of the ways that we should know each other is by you speaking the truth and I speaking the truth. And so when deceit and when lies come up, you go like, whoa, wait. No, that's not quite true. Here's what God says. Oh, thank you for telling me. Because we get so filled and enamored with our own way that we go out looking for people and things and books and studies that will basically make sure that we get our own way in. And so it says, yeah, you can do this. You're pretty good at this. Trust in yourself. Look inside of you. Get that little inner person inside of you. Yeah, trust that. Yeah, that's who it is. You got to find yourself. You got to live your dreams. Mine are nightmares. I'm like, I don't want to live my dreams. I want to run from myself in my own way, and I want to run to Jesus. And this is where this obedience comes in. And finally, one more theological point. He says, for the sprinkling of his blood. And I think when Peter writes this, he stops and goes like this, like, oh, wow. Because he learned this in the Old Testament. We're not good Old Testament people. We're better, especially spending all last year in the First Testament, but we're still not good Old Testament people. Peter takes us back to the dramatic scene at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt in Exodus 24:8. And this is a great picture. While the mountain shook with the presence of God, the people were assembled to enter into the covenant with God. The altar there with 12 pillars, the sacrifice was offered. And the high priest took half of the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar. Moses read again from the words of God, the covenant, all his God's dealing with the people, and they vowed their obedience. And you read through that and you go like, all of these people go like, yes, we will do this, we will do this, we will do this. And so Moses then sprinkles the people with the rest of the sacrificial blood. This is an ugly scene in many ways, smelly. But this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words. God makes this covenant. God does the covenant in you and for you. And we look at this and we think, oh, this is definitely First Testament stuff. It symbolizes everything that ultimately Christ himself will do. And here's the good news. Christ was the final sacrifice. He came, he lived perfectly, and he died the death he should never have died for you, on your behalf. So this is why he goes back and he was like, oh, I see this picture now. I didn't see it before, but man, let me just tell you, I see it now. This sprinkling of the blood becomes very, very important, because without the sprinkling of blood, there is no cleansing from sin. Blood had to be spilt. But Jesus spilt his blood. And so we are sprinkled not by the blood of oxen. Praise the Lord. We didn't come here this morning and I'm throwing blood at you of a cow or a sheep or whatever. No. Christ's blood was shed for you. We're cleansed with the blood of Christ. The eternal blood. So it's theological purposes. All these are neat little signs. But secondly, they're Trinitarian purposes. Do you see this? This, my friend, is breathtaking. I want you to just stop and see this. I there's no way we can spend the time necessary about this, but I see the reason for Peter's exuberance. The stunning thing is that we have been chosen by the Father, we have been reserved by the Holy Spirit, and we are now committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If only you grasp one thing, get this. Let this dawn upon you, dear suffering, tested, and tried Christian. If you are a genuine believer at all, it is because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has set his heart upon you from all eternity and accomplished everything that is necessary in time that you might be giving over in faith and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is, one writer says, if there is ever anything that could offer ourselves stability, it is this, that we are anchored in the very heart of God. In eternity, from eternity, to eternity. And we should all say one word, amen. This is our God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, have entered into a sacred divine conspiracy to bring little me and little you to this glorious salvation. What could give you more stability than that? Your life in Christ is rooted in the fullness of the triune God's eternal love for you. Can you smile about that? Can you rejoice about that? All of God, every bit of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit saves you. So it's Trinitarian. If you haven't read his book, Michael Reeves is a British fellow that's written this book called Delighting in the Trinity. Read it. Study it. This is our God. But then we'll finish today with the fact that it's satisfying purposes. This is his last little bit. Grace and peace to you in abundance. Oh my goodness. This is the place of sanctification in all of this. I mean, this is where we get to settle our hearts. All the questions that you would have about election and foreknowledge, all of this is designed by God to bring you grace and peace in abundance. Can you think of anything else? Pepsi Cola, right? That'll bring you grace and peace in abundance. Grater's ice cream, right? That'll do it, right? That's what you need right now, a greater Sunday. I know some of you are salivating right now. You know, no, my friend. This is eternal stuff. This is spiritual stuff. This is life-breathing stuff. Grace is the key word in the New Testament. Peace is the characteristic of the First Testament and speaks of this inner well-being of the heart who had their trust in God, living in all of these aspects of God's divine work. It's all of grace. None of this happens unless God himself pours his steadfast love all over his people, which he does with great joy. Peace is the resolution of conflict. And this peace and this grace comes in abundance. And peace is the very nature of salvation, the peace between God and man, finally. That man is reconciled to God by God, so it is complete. Christ satisfies all the promises of God in Christ. And God is our hope for now and through eternity. So who do you think you are, Christian? I'm elect by God. That's not a point of pride. That's a point of sure reverence and awe that God would save a wretch like me. I'm dispersed, scattered by God. We're in a home that is not ours. I'm not home. So every day I wake up, there's a part of me that goes, oh, sun's not out today. Oh, I need to go for a run today. I'm trying to lose weight, trying to learn French, trying to get my dissertation done. I got to get this thing for Sunday done because Sunday's coming. I feel this pressure. I go like, whoa, I don't have peace. And I have to stop and go, wait, we're not home. This peace of God is now, but it's flawed because we don't fully grasp it. We're still in humanity here. Someday, we'll all be changed. And we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. So settle your heart. And we are a people of his own purposes. You don't live for yourself. You don't get up in the morning and put life in gear so that it all fits you. You live for God and you live for others. And so, my friend, God decides your identity. And what impact on life is this? What? So what, Peter? So what's the big deal? I mean, that's a lot of stuff that you say. So what? Well, three things I want you to understand. Number one, rest in God's divine work on your behalf. Rest in God's divine work on your behalf. Settle your heart on all that he is and all that he has done in Christ. Secondly, listen carefully. Love not the world. And we all like that, and we all know that. But we don't belong here. Don't be so infatuated with the world and all it offers that your heart is pulled in so many directions. But listen to me. But don't hate the world either. Because what can happen is we can become very grouchy towards the world. And we comes a me and us versus them mentality. We're Christians. You are the world. And we get this little self-righteousness that begins to permeate our hearts. And what I want you to see is don't hate the world. We are often get so put out at the world that we don't enjoy what God has placed right in front of us. Go back to Ecclesiastes. You, of all people, should enjoy the world. You should. Everything he's made. Enjoy it all. Be grateful for it. Third, live life for God's purposes. But do so theologically. As I sit and go through my French lessons, I have to constantly think, oh, I don't, that's the English way of thinking. I got to think the way French think. But it's also true here. I got to think the way God thinks. I can't continue listening to the advice that comes from others around here and think that I'm going to get it somehow right. I've got to find out what God says and what God tells us in his word. Think theologically, because that's part of God's purpose. Trust in the fullness of the triune God in the flesh. His sacrifice was sufficient, and he's the only one that truly satisfies. Do you believe that? On Sundays, we believe that, don't we? We all go like, yeah, that's right. He's the only one that satisfies. But when we leave here, we are looking for something else all the time. Our hearts are hungry for satisfaction in something other than Jesus. That's an idol. All right? It becomes an idol. We're very good at idol making. We're very good at self-righteousness. And what Christ has done for us is going like, put it all down. Rest in him. What a great God. And he tells us this for one reason. We're going to see this. Because suffering is a part of life. We're going to feel pain. It's going to hurt. You're going to wake up, and it's going to hurt. But we're almost home. Don't live by that hurt. Don't get dictated to by someone else's sin and your own sin. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this magnificent triune love that was set upon us that brings us salvation. We get to rest in this. We get to cherish this. And Father, we get to have the stability that only comes through giving of our hearts to him. This great God is the one who brings us salvation. It's the one who passes our rebellion and grants us faith. It's the one who goes past our transgressions and grants us repentance that we might believe. And truly without it, we die. Truly without it, we're left to ourselves. And we die. Eternally separate from God. And yet always having this presence of God in our hearts. Oh God, save us from this. Lord, if there are folks here this morning or folks listening that need this true grace of God poured on their hearts, would you grant them a heart of flesh and remove from them this hard heart of stone that they may trust in you? If there's someone in here who's leaning hard on their own understanding, leaning hard on their own ways of doing things and their own religion, Father, would you take that from them? Purge them from their own selfishness and grant them eternal life through Jesus. But those who have been given eternal life, God, may we rejoice. And may we realize that if you don't hold us fast, we don't have the strength to hang on. So hold us. You've promised to. Let our hearts rest in you this morning. Thank you, God, for loving us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.